1 Samuel 30. I want to ask you this morning, do you have holy places or holy objects in your personal experience that cause you to be still, reflect, remember, cry? Because it was there God was overwhelmingly present in full force grace. I mean, earth-anchored places where gospel good news grace invaded your life, and all you could do was cup your Eucharistic hands and welcome Jesus Christ. These places tend to be thick with our out-of-control vulnerability. My initial study in 1986 at the CMA Church in Moses Lake was the old nursery in back of the church. I had my own bathroom and sink because it was a nursery. The carpet was a ghastly orange with hints of yellow. It was pathetic. Since it was a nursery, the padding under the carpet seemed a foot thick, but it really wasn't. But I think I could have done a belly flop without much pain. And it was there in that space I encountered holy darkness, something that changed our lives forever. Dr. Stewart called. I closed my eyes. I can travel back 36 years. We were told infertility would be our story and we need to look to adopt. I'm there right now. It was a holy place. God speaking. Moved to 1988, 525 Dale. It was a tiny little house. We bought it for $36,000. Our interest rate was 9.5%. And all of our friends peppered us with questions about how we obtained such a low interest rate. It was November 28th, and we were on our knees at our cheap foam flip-out couch that had no back support, and when you sat on it, your butt would touch the floor. I would need a crane to get out of it if I sat in it today. We were anxious and waiting the call about our baby. Carrie prayed, God, if it is your will that this baby, the gender was unknown, is not to be our child, change. And before Carrie could finish with the mind of the birth mother, the phone rang right at that moment, in the middle of the prayer, at that phone couch. And God invaded our little room. He was there. And Annalie was just born. The birth mom demanded we be called against all the agency protocol. A couch we couldn't give away that witnessed to our poverty, and yet grace and life literally dropped in our hands. A cafeteria was set on fire with the burning bush of God himself in 1989 at Taylor University in Indiana. Annalie was 8 months old, and we were heading to Africa. We were going to go in 5 months, and we were studying at that university in Indiana. We were praying for another baby before flying out. It would have to be God's fiery presence because we weren't allowed to start the adoption process until Annalie turned two. Carrie and I were hunted down by an angel in that cafeteria. An angel is just a messenger, right? There was a messenger. Is Mark and Carrie Bassett here? They handed us a phone number to call on the other end. If you want a baby boy, we need this information. A month later, Jesse's birth father placed Jesse in Carrie's arms at the hospital. Our son. The Bible is filled with sacred places. Those spaces where heaven and earth so collide with God's presence that shoes are removed because even the dirt becomes holy, and you want to get the holy dirt between your toes. Golgotha, Jerusalem's Eastern Gate, Bethel, Cana in Galilee, the road to Damascus, Jacob's Well, Mount Carmel. Names, things, earth are experiences. They make things concrete, a cafeteria, a foam flip-out couch, orange-carpeted nursery. Golgotha, Jacob's Well, Brook Bezor. Our David story in chapter 27 ends with King Achish elated. David is his servant. Remember? He thinks David, he's got the goat, the greatest of all time warrior. And the very next scene is the Philistines declare war on Israel. And King Achish goes to David and he says, all your Ziklag guys, we are going to all go and you're going with us and we're going to go and we're going to fight the Israelites. So David's now being commissioned to go kill his own people. So Saul starts to panic. David's not with Saul, of course, because he knows there's going to be this battle. And Samuel's dead. And so he gets and he positions himself at Gilboa, which I'll talk about next time I preach on this. This gives them this bird's eye view because it's up on this bluff and they can see all the movements of the Philistine army. And Saul's being gets injected with all of this fear. He needs counsel about this fight. And Samuel's gone. So what does he do? He wants a medium. He goes, gets a witch. Yeah, a witch. The witch of Endor. He had earlier exiled all the skill, all those skilled in darkness and the dead. He had exiled them, but he wanted to talk to dead Samuel, and so he says, are there any left? And they find one, a spiritus. And Saul disguises himself, and he asks the witch to call up the person, a person named Samuel from the dead. And when she does, she recognizes Samuel, and she realizes that she's dealing with Saul, the one who rid all of her colleagues of darkness out of the land. And so Saul, at this point, he's freaking out, and he throws himself face down in front of Samuel, who's a bit miffed. He's miffed because whatever he was doing and wherever he was interrupted. And he gets very direct with Saul. Saul, the Lord has turned away from you and given the kingdom over to David. And Saul, you didn't destroy the Amalekites when the Lord ordered you. So get ready to get a whooping from the Philistines. And then he ends by saying this. Oh, and by the way, Saul, you and your sons will be with me this time tomorrow down under. And Saul had the strength sucked right out of the center of his chest. So the Philistines began to march toward the battle. David and Achish and their men were bringing up the rear. And when the generals of the Philistine army, those the top dogs, they kind of glimpsed back and they saw back there that there was David. David was at the back. They hit the roof and Achish, he can say all he wants about David's loyalty to him. But they don't buy it. They veto his ideas. And David and company are told they need to take a 3-day trip back to Ziklag. They don't get to fight the Israelites. David's saved from having to fight his own people. God protecting the covenant. And that hike, in 3 days, they covered roughly around 70 miles. We can easily imagine that after hiking 70 miles, these men were looking forward to hugs from their family, a good hot meal, rest in their wife's arms surrounded by the familiar. But the Amalekites, whom Saul did not destroy as the Lord's command, had arrived at Ziklag before David. And David and the men wept until they were exhausted from shedding tears because those Amalekites took all the people and burned the place to the ground. So the men's families were gone. Their things burned. And David and his army, well, David's army, they needed someone to blame. We always like to blame. We like to deflect. And so they aimed their grief arrows towards David and they threatened with stoning him to death. But that's where we get a beautiful line. It says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Oh, how crisis pushes us in our weakness to reach out and up to the Lord our God. We find ourselves praying without ceasing. Our breathing becomes an expression of our need for God's life-giving breath. We pick up our Bibles and dust off the cover and find ourselves attentive to the God who continues to speak in Jesus Christ. We listen to podcasts. We listen to sermons. We develop devotional apps. We call trusted friends to pray or hold us because our backs are up against the wall and darkness covers the path in front of us and we can't see. But David found strength in the Lord his God. I like the way Joyce Baldwin says it in a sentence. Far from blaming God for allowing the destruction of Ziklag, David took the reprisal of the Amalekites as one of life's hazards. in which he could draw on the resources of a faithful covenant God. He didn't blame anybody. This is what happens in life. And this is where I can draw on the relationship and the character and the faithfulness of God. So what does David do? He calls priest Abiathar. It's like calling me to chat about your life's turbulence. The symbol of Israel's clans, the ephod, was brought. David needed to see the covenant, not just hear about it. He needed something tangible. He needed to see something of God's faithfulness and promises in the ancient symbol of the ephod. And David prays, should he go after the Amalekites? And if so, will he win the fight? And the answer is, go and yes. Go and yes, you will win. And notice the comparison in this little story here between Saul and David. Saul worried, he was fearful, laden, and he seeks out a witch. Samuel reminds Saul that God's rejected him. Saul and son will die in the next 24 hours. But David is navigating all of these disgruntled men who want him dead. They're going to kill him. But David finds strength in the Lord his God. He doesn't go on a witch hunt. He calls for a priest. He goes on a priest hunt. And he asks for that symbol of Israel, the ephod, and he goes before his God for his people. Well, the 600 men that had moved from the battle against the Philistines because they get sent back because they didn't trust David. They had gone 70 miles on a three-day hike. They have to hike another 12-ish miles in hunt of the Amalekites. And they stop at the Bezor Ravine. It's in the title of this morning's message. And my guess is that 200 of the men took off their shoes and socks and stuck their feet in the cool water and found themselves admitting that they were done. They couldn't go another step. They couldn't maneuver another inch. And that left David with now 400 fighters to search for the needle, the Amalekites, in the haystack, the desert. So they just stayed with the supplies, those 200. They don't know the enemy's location. They're just looking. This is where we get the Old Testament story of the Good Samaritan. A very sick Egyptian slave. Just think about it. You're in the desert. Remember the desert, the Negev. It just goes from desert to desert, and you can't tell which desert you're in because it's all desert. And so they're out there, and they're trying to find the Amalekites, and they can't. And they come across one person, an Egyptian slave who was abandoned 3 days prior, left to die by an Amalekite master who was part of the raid on Ziklag. And he and David and the men, they take care of this guy. The men take care of this Egyptian. They feed him. They nurture him back to health. And the Egyptian will lead David to the Amalekites. And they find the Amalekites party and hardy. They're just living it up. And so David finds their hangover state an advantage. Smart. They fight for 24 hours. All the Amalekites are killed except the 400 who escape on the camels. All the families were reunited, and they also gathered all the spoil and they returned. We would think that this is the climax of the story. I mean, they've won, but it's not. The Bezor Ravine is the climax of the story. There were men in David's group that didn't understand grace at all. They were void of the gospel, even though they fought for God's anointed David. The 200 who stayed at the ravine Bezor came out to meet the 400. They saw him coming. Oh, here comes the men. And there were evil men in the fighters. They were called troublemakers. Eugene Peterson calls them the ringleaders of the fairness policy. The ringleaders of the fairness policy. Because greed had taken root, pride had swelled, and they started in. These slackers at the ravine Bezor can have their wives and kids, but they don't get a penny of the plunder because they did not go out with us. They didn't do the work we did. We did the real work. And that's not fair for them to get the same as us. And David does a Matthew 20 that was prayed right over the top of us at the beginning of the service. We struggle with parables like Matthew 20. We work 10 hours picking apples and are promised $200 cold cash at the end of the day. And we start in the morning, and then a kid whose mom is still packing his lunch gets hired a half an hour before it goes dark. And that kid gets the same pay. I want to tell us that God in Jesus Christ turns our values and the way of seeing the world upside down. Just think of Jesus on the cross and a man who's lived his life and now is dying. He says, hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He gets the same reward. And when it comes to material wealth, the gospel, I promise, will always offend us, especially Americans. And David offends. No, he says, the Lord has given the plunder to us. The Lord protected us. The Lord has handed over to us the forces that came up against us. It's the Lord. And then he says, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down into the battle. All will share alike. And I want you to know that's pure gospel. That is the joyous good news. David also shares the wealth with those not in the war or with the supplies. And Gene read that very well, and I'm glad I didn't have to. All those names. But he just spreads out the wealth. It wasn't his. It was from the Lord. And I want you to remember, this is a Ziklag group. They are those in debt and distressed and discontented. Oh, how tiny success, just a little bit of success, can inflate the ego. And these nobodies have been scooped into the story of God, and how quickly they forget. David sought the priest for direction and is praying that God would direct, and God did direct, and he combined that with it. It just so happened that they ran into an Egyptian in the middle of the Negev trying to find a huge army. It was a Good Samaritan moment. Is that not a sign of God's work, presence, and grace? Victory was had because of God. It was pure gift. The name of the ravine is Bezor. Now, Bezor means cool water. It means good news. It means, it's where we get our word gospel. It means gospel. The good news gospel. Bezor, joyful news. It means fairness. This is what fairness looks like. It's beautiful. David's vision for others extended from his experience of God's grace in his life. The Lord had given the plunder to us. The Lord protected us. The Lord has handed over the forces that came against us. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is the same as them that went down to the battle. All will share alike. That's the gospel. That's pure Bezor. We come to this table every week. Every week. James Martin, a Catholic priest, touches on this when he speaks about communion. He said that the Eucharist, this meal that we're going to come and take in just a moment, is not the reward of saints. Not because you're good, because it's a merit we've done. We don't eat at this table because we've been such good little children of God. He says that the Eucharist is just the bread of sinners. It's not the reward of saints, it's the bread of sinners. That's why we come. So I want to ask you, what is your experiences at Ravine Bezor that have shaped your response to others with a gracious and generous spirit? You've been so overwhelmed at Bezor that it just transforms your life and you always come back to it. Brian Zahn is a pastor who started pastoring when he was 18. And when he started pastoring, he was a Jesus freak from the early on. He's in his 60s now, and he pastors in Missouri, and he's pastored that church for 40-some years. Yeah, and he was highly involved in the charismatic movement. And there's a point in time where he told his church, we're going to leave the chasm, we're packing up and moving. And it wasn't that they were packing up, They were leaving everything. They were packing up what was rich, but there was much they had to leave. He said he had come to believe that the the church was too consumeristic, it was too thin, it was too modern, and it was too American, and he was done with it. And they were going on a journey. This is a huge church, and then they lost 1,500 people. He says it was the best of times and the worst of times. But as he was going through this, he went back to the church fathers. He read all the church fathers, not the church fathers of Luther and Calvin of the 15th century. He went all the way back to those right after Jesus, and they followed up through the first four centuries, and he was reading them over and over. And he knew he needed something else, and he was in his home, and he was sitting down, and he said, God, there's something I need. I need a book. Give me a book. Well, his wife, Perry, 5 minutes later, came walking in with this book, The Divine Conspiracy. And she handed it to him and said, Brian, you know, I think you should read this book. The Lord told me you needed to read this book. And the interesting thing is, he says, I didn't buy that book. She didn't buy that book. And we have no idea how that book got on our shelf to this day. And he gave it to her, and this is by Dallas Willard, who was professor of philosophy at USC and the head of the philosophy department. He's late Dallas Willard, phenomenal man. He read it, and he said, it opened windows in my soul, doors in my soul. Right here, this is bizarre for him. What about you? I will never forget. And it's not always where it makes sense. And I've shared this before a long time ago, and Dave and Sandy aren't here, North. But when their daughter Jessica and husband Matt were having their first child, Sammy, it was obvious Larry was the doctor. Larry Verhage, Julie's late husband. And Larry and I worked closely with Matt and Jessica. And we knew that the child would die within the first 5 hours after birth. We just knew. It was nothing they could do. And so we gathered. The whole family was there. She had Sammy, and we were in the room. That was a holy place. It was a bizarre moment. And we were all in this huge circle. Their whole family was there, and Sammy was there, and we had been sitting there for a couple, 3 hours. Larry was there, and Larry had, you know, they said we couldn't do this, but Larry said, screw that, and Jessica made her son this beautiful casket, and Larry got that up in the room, and we passed Sammy around the circle. Everyone was holding him, and he got back to Jessica, and she's holding her son. And at that moment, it was a bizarre moment for me and for everybody else, because God told me right then, Mark, you need to pray now, now, now. And I said, okay, let's pray. And I led him in prayer. And at the end of that prayer, we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And as we were in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and I said, we all said, your will be done on earth. As we were saying that, Sammy went, as in heaven. We finished the prayer, and Larry came over and said, Sam just died. Bizarre moments are those moments when you can't even explain it. Your vulnerability is all there, and you're in the presence of a holy God who is above us and below us and within us, and we are out of control, but we are there, and he speaks. We worship the God who speaks and invades in our story. And the problem is, I want to say, is we don't share those experiences. We hide them, and you want to know why? Because we feel embarrassed of them. We're not sure. We don't know what people will think. We need to be people in this church that share our bizarre moments, our gospel moments where we know God invaded and spoke to us. Because that's who our God is. And I know you have them. Let us be that kind of people. Gospel bizarre people. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.